As we prepare to hear the word read and proclaimed, let us pray for illumination. Holy One, your word is a lamp to our feet. Give us grace to receive your truth in faith and strength to follow you on the good path you set before us. In Christ's name, amen. Our scripture reading comes from the Gospel of Matthew. Then Jesus went about all the cities and villages, teaching in their synagogues and proclaiming the good news of the kingdom and curing every disease and every sickness. When he saw the crowds, he had compassion for them because they were harassed and helpless, like sheep without a shepherd. Then he said to his disciples, "The harvest is plentiful, but the laborers are few. Therefore, ask the Lord of the harvest to send out laborers into his harvest." Holy wisdom, holy word.
Let us pray. Holy God, may the meditations of all of our hearts and the words from my mouth be pleasing to you, our rock and our redeemer. Amen. So last Sunday, Adam helped us to focus on the narrative arc of Scripture in just a few Bible verses. And this Sunday, I'm going to try to help us understand a Reformed perspective, mine, on the second coming of Christ, a theological concept that we call eschatology, the study of the last things, and why this is important, especially this time of year. Some of you may know that this is the last Sunday of the year, at least for the church year. Next Sunday, we start with the first Sunday of Advent. We can look forward to a festive time of lighting the Advent wreath, maybe making one for your family to have at home between services, and then staying for a few minutes to help decorate this beautiful church for the festive holiday season. But we're not there yet. This last Sunday of the church year falls around the time that we focus on the harvest and giving thanks. And many of us will travel or gather with families for Thanksgiving to share a meal and recount the many blessings in our lives with gratitude to God. But this isn't the theme of this Sunday either. We close the year of the church calendar with the affirmation that Jesus Christ is our King. We call this Christ the King Sunday, and we focus on Jesus as being the one to whom we owe our allegiance and gratitude. But it's sometimes difficult for me to think of Jesus as a king because he is so very different from the monarchs or rulers in this world that I have experienced and that we affirm again and again in our song and praise that Jesus is King, but the discrepancy couldn't be more different. But looking at the 9th chapter of Matthew as an example of the written evidence of Jesus' life, we can look to see what kind of king Jesus is by his actions. A rabbi and professor of mine, Murray Haar, frequently said, "If you want to know who someone is, watch their feet. See where they go and what they do." Well, in this chapter of Matthew alone, we see Jesus moving from place to place, forgiving sins, causing lame to walk, blind to see. Jesus brings a dead girl back to life, and he heals a woman who has been ill for many, many years. And perhaps even more importantly in his context, he restores that woman to her place in society and gives her dignity. In this chapter, Jesus calls Matthew, a tax collector, to follow him, and he eats with tax collectors and sinners, drawing the ire of Pharisees and temple elites. He even draws questions from his cousin John's disciples. In short, Jesus moves about the countryside, bringing hope and good news to a people who had long been forgotten by their government, unless they didn't pay their taxes, and long disregarded by their religion, unless they weren't behaving appropriately. They were, as Jesus put it, harassed and helpless, like a sheep without a shepherd. But Jesus, the Messiah, their true King, had compassion for them, because those who should have been caring for them and looking out for them, well, they were looking out for their own self-interest. Herod, that Jewish puppet king who was put in place by the Roman authorities to appease these Jewish colonial peoples, realized that unless he catered to the Romans, he would be replaced by somebody else. And so his loyalty lay with the Romans instead of with his people. And the Pharisees, Sadducees, and scribes in the temple, they followed the law so strictly because they feared falling out of favor with God. And so they focused on the details, the little things, tithing mint and dill and herbs, and ignoring the poverty and the plight of their people. They feared speaking truth to power. They knew what Herod and the Romans would do to them if they raised a prophetic voice. The evidence was all around them. Crosses littered the roads entering any Roman city. So they narrowed their focus to a small and legalistic one. Right versus wrong, and things that they could control. But not Jesus. Jesus made his purpose clear. He told them specifically. He was called by the Spirit to bring good news to the poor, to proclaim release to the captives and recovery of sight to the blind, to set free those who were oppressed, and to proclaim the year of the Lord's favor. We see evidence of all of those things in chapter 9. Jesus is the kind of king, the kind of ruler who follows through on what he says he will do. His actions follow his words. Jesus is trustworthy. And what's more, he has compassion for his people. Jesus seeks out his people. He goes to them where they are. He heals them. He feeds them. He brings them good news because he himself is the embodiment of good news. But at the end of chapter 9, we begin to get a glimpse that he is also savvy. Jesus knows the world that he is walking through. He understands the challenges that are before him in this calling. Jesus is under no illusions that he will be treated any differently than those who have challenged the authority of Herod or Rome or the temple elites. Later in the Gospel of Matthew, Jesus will tell the parable of those who are tenants in the vineyard, who kill all the messengers sent by the landowner, including the landowner's own son. Jesus knew what was going on, and so at the end of chapter 9, he begins to set his succession plan in place. In our scripture passage, we read, "Then he," Jesus, "said to his disciples, 'The harvest is plentiful, but the laborers are few. Therefore, ask the Lord of the harvest to send out laborers into his harvest. Now, if we were to read that verse literally, we would think that it's time to bring in the wheat or corn or soybeans. And we might think, well, we're lacking agricultural laborers to help us bring the harvest in. But that's not what this passage is about. We need to look at a different passage for help in understanding this text. Revelation 14, verses 12 through 16. This is a call for the endurance of the saints, those who keep the commandments of God and hold fast to Jesus. This is what it says. And I heard a voice from heaven saying, write this. Blessed are the dead who from now on die in the Lord. Yes, says the Spirit, they will rest from their labors, for their deeds follow them. And then I looked, and there was a white cloud, and seated on the cloud was one like the Son of Man, with a golden crown on his head and a sharp sickle in his hand. Another angel came out of the temple, calling with a loud voice to the one who sat on the cloud, use your sickle and reap, for the hour to reap has come, because the harvest of the earth is fully ripe. So the one who sat on the cloud swung his sickle over the earth, and the earth was reaped. Friends, we are the harvest. We are the saints called to endurance while we wait the return of Jesus and the time when we will be harvested and gathered up to heaven. All those years, I sang the hymn, Come Ye Thankful People, Come, with the lyrics so clear, and yet I didn't get it. I thought it was about corn. I didn't get it until I did. That verse, even so, Lord, quickly come to thy final harvest home. Gather thou thy people in, free from sorrow, free from sin, there forever purified, in thy presence to abide. Come with all thine angels, come, raise thy glorious harvest home. And I tell you, there is a ripe harvest of many people whose hearts are in tune with the kind of king that we follow in Jesus. They are longing for compassion, for community, for healing and hope, and companions who will speak truth with them as they work to try to make their little corner of the world a bit more like it is in heaven. And friends, we need to labor in the fields to get this message out. We need to share this good news that our king is a different kind of king, because it really matters. Believing in a king that is full of compassion for his people instead of one who is full of wrath and judgment makes a difference. I personally felt this difference as the revelation of the harvest being ripe and ready for gathering was lived out when I went to live with my grandparents for a time, when I cared for my grandmother as she was in hospice. It wasn't easy, because even if I was married, even if I had finished graduate school, been ordained, was a hospital chaplain, in their eyes, I was still 5 years old and had pigtails. My grandmother was on oxygen and on lots of medication for pain management. And she was supposed to be calling me whenever she wanted to get up because we were afraid of her falling again. And one day I was washing dishes at the sink and I heard this soft clunk, shuffle, shuffle, shh, clunk, shuffle, shuffle, shh. And I turned around with my hands still dripping in the sink to see my grandmother slowly making her way through the kitchen. She'd move her walker, clunk, and then shuffle, shuffle, and then drag her oxygen hose, shh, behind her. And I stood and watched her repeat this process a couple of times, just flabbergasted. And as she was almost past me, I said to her, "Grandmother, you know, you're supposed to call me to help you get up so that you don't fall." And at that point, my proper Southern grandmother stopped. She took in a deep breath through her nasal cannula, turned her head, and looked directly at me and said, "Yep." At that point, I realized I was out of my depth. So I moved up the chain of command to a higher authority. I called her pastor. And from that point on, things were different. Not that she listened to me, but from that point on, we had a community of the church around her, caring for her in her decline in ways that they could, that I couldn't. She ate more because when your friends bring you food, you have to try just a bite. And when her pastor came to plan her funeral service with her, she was reminded of the God she loved and believed in, and I caught a glimpse of her faith. She and my granddaddy had lived through the end of the Great Depression as a young married couple. They ate radish sandwiches while waiting for the rest of their garden to come in. At that time, jobs were hard to come by, and when my grandfather was offered a job in the Goodyear plant in Decatur, Alabama, they took it, moving away from family and friends and everything they knew. And the church became their home. Because at that time, moving from Massachusetts to Alabama, they may as well have been from Mars. Decades later, when my uncle was called up to go to Vietnam, my grandmother leaned on her faith again and on that community that had been her lifeline. She was so grateful when he came home. God had been her help in difficult times. God had been her help for the future and her shelter when everything was going wrong. And as she was in hospice care, planning her own funeral, she felt so secure that God was her eternal home. She had no fear of death. Her only fear was of pain during that journey to her eternal home. But hospice was taking care of that. My sister-in-law made this scrapbook of photos throughout her life, and everyone who came to visit the house was treated to a witness of God's moving throughout her life. It was repeated with everyone who came to visit, all of the neighbors and all of the people from church. And as they came and went, all of the neighbors met the people from church. Everyone in that little house on 11th Avenue until she didn't have the energy to visit anymore. And I do not remember the particulars of the reception after her funeral, but I like to think that all of the neighbors that she had lived by for over 70 years, that they recognized the church members who had repeatedly stopped by the house, and that they felt comfortable in the church because they had gotten to know these people through these months of visits. And I also like to think that those neighbors witnessed a congregation that concretely lived out what it professed to believe. Friends, this is the kind of labor that I believe we are called to do in fields that are ripe for harvest. Living out our faith, intentionally caring for one another and those in our neighborhoods and in our communities, in ways that show the world who we are as Christians. Jesus showed up in ways that brought healing and compassion and justice where it was needed. And this is the kind of evangelism that we need. This is the kind of witness that the world is longing for. Just as Jesus was and is a different kind of king, we are called to be laborers, witnessing to our faith with love and compassion, not with judgment and condemnation. Love and grace are the tools for this harvest, to welcome in all of those who are lonely, those who are hurting, those who are lost. Jesus is our King, calling us to labor in these fields. We are told to pray to the Lord of the harvest to send out laborers into the fields. And so I invite you to join me in prayer. Let us pray. Jesus, Lord of the harvest, our Prince of Peace and King of Kings, we know that there are many who are lonely, who are hurting, those who are anticipating their first holiday season without a loved one. You call us to pray to you to send out laborers into the fields, and so we ask that you would do this. And we ask you, are you calling us to do this work? Are you calling us to share your love and care more intentionally with those around us? Send your Spirit to speak to us and guide us as we pray. Amen.